Well, good morning. I'd like to turn our Bibles to Acts chapter 6. Very familiar chapter, and I'd like to speak this morning a bit on Stephen, the first martyr of the church. So we're not going to read the entire story, but we'll read chapter 6. It says, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned a multitude of the disciples and said, 'It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when he had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and against the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. And we'll stop reading there for now. Quite a place, the church at Jerusalem in the early days. You could call it the first mega church. Nowadays, there are still places that seek to gather great numbers of people together. And it seemed to work outwardly. It seems like crowds draw crowds. And you get these places that have huge numbers. And this is what the church at Jerusalem was at this time. You know, we read that 3,000 were saved at Pentecost. Later on, we read that the number came to be 4,000. And then several times after, we read that great numbers were added to them, multitudes, both men and women. And I wouldn't even care to take a guess at the number. There might have been between 8,000 and 10,000 people. We don't know for sure the numbers, but there was a huge group together. And as now, so then, you know, it's not all roses when you get that big. It's hard to keep track of things. Hard to keep track of one another. Hard to have real fellowship together. And I know they were very close in the beginning. They shared everything. And yet, in this chapter, you can start to see the first cracks appear. I read an interesting book once. Now, this man, he was not writing it from a Christian viewpoint at all. But he claimed that any group, if you really wanted to stick together and really know one another, and really have interaction with one another, you should keep it below 140 people. The minute you get over 140, the whole group starts to splinter, and you get these little groups that hang out with each other, but not necessarily with everybody. And you lose the contact with everything. Now, I don't know whether it's 100% true or not, but here we see that, you know, the first dissension here, we'd had the thing with Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5, which was a sour note, you might say, too. But it was more on just the one couple. But here we see that there was a whole group of people that started grumbling against the rest. And again, it was just like nowadays. If you get a group that big, people start to come more for what they can get out of it than what they can give. And that's not the way church is meant to be. The church is meant to be a body of believers, fellowshipping together, building up one another, not just come there to be entertained or to be built up by other people, but we should come with the idea to give and not necessarily to take. Now, these widows here, they might have had a very valid reason for coming in that way, and they dealt very graciously with it. You know, they picked seven men. They told them to pick seven men, and you can tell that they did the picking because all the men seemed to have Greek-sounding names, so they would have been from their own group probably. But there was no dissent about that whatsoever. The 12, you know, they laid their hands on them and they gave their official, they said they would appoint them over this business. And so they prayed over them and laid their hands on them it wouldn't have been the ordination in the way we see ordination nowadays, but still, they were picked for this special job. Now, we notice right away that some people say, well, these seven were deacons. And in a sense, they were. They did the work of a deacon, but they were much more than that. At least one of them, Philip, was called Philip the Evangelist. He did a lot of preaching. He did a lot of teaching. And so did Stephen. He wasn't just that he took this one little job and, okay, now this is all I'm going to do. It wasn't a salaried position by any means either. It was a special job that they had given them, and no doubt they did it faithfully, but they did much, much more than that. And we see that Stephen, he was someone that was very, very effective in the early church. We should have more guys like it. And I know I feel kind of funny saying that, you know, I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about the biblical Stephen here. You know, he was, there's different things that are said about him. And first it said he was a man that was full of faith. You know, and that's so important. That it needs to start there, right? Stephen, I'm not sure where he would have been raised. No doubt he was very well versed in the Old Testament, because when he was later on got into these disputes with the different synagogue groups, you know, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. He knew his Bible inside and out. And yet, Stephen at one point had come to realize that he was lost and that he needed a Savior. He had heard the word. And I don't know if he was one of the ones that had been saved at Pentecost. We don't know. It doesn't tell us much about him, about his background. But at one point in his life, he had heard the gospel and realized his need. And he had believed in the Lord Jesus and in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And that's the first point I want to make. And that is so important. You know, I've said it before. God does not have grandchildren. God only has children. And each one must come to God individually, on his own. Nobody else can help. They can point him to the Savior, but nobody else can make that decision for him. We can't talk him into it. You know, we cannot do anything other than present the gospel to people and point them to the Savior. But each person must come to that point where they realize their need. Now, for some of us, if it happens later on in life, it can be quite a shock, you know, when you first realize how lost you really are. Like, it's an awful feeling, you know, and the relief is just as great when you finally realize that the Lord died. Yes, he died for my sins as well. And he has forgiven me because I asked in faith. Sometimes in a little child, it can be very simple. You know, but they still must come to a need, to a point where they realize their need if they want to be truly saved. And I know of little children that have done that. And at the time, as parents, you know, you remember that very clearly. You know, and the state of it. And they themselves might not even remember it, thinking back about it. You know, they might have been very young, and it might be something they still know they did it, but they don't know the exact circumstances. But they still have to come to that point. And that is the first point I wanted to make, that, you know, that is the only way. Nowadays, people say, well, that's not kind of politically correct, you know, like, there's lots of other religions out there. What about them? Well, Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. And that's something we need to get straight, first of all. And it's like that tree. If we want to start growing, we need to be alive first. A dead tree doesn't grow. And a dead person won't grow spiritually. Someone who is spiritually dead. That is the first thing that needs to be dealt with. Well, the second thing we read about Stephen is that he was full of the Holy Spirit. And again, nowadays, you know, there is much talk about the Holy Spirit in different circles. Much confusion about it. Much misinformation about it. We do know that every true believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You know, and that is a promise we have from God Himself. He's given us the Spirit as a down payment, you might say, as an earnest, they call it. But what it really means is as a pledge or a down payment that eternal life and eternity in heaven will really be ours and is ours. And so God has given us the Holy Spirit to dwell inside of us. Now, sadly, that does not mean that automatically every believer is filled with the Holy Spirit. And I think that's where a lot of the confusion comes in, you know, like people, they become Christians, they get saved, and they realize they should be filled with the Holy Spirit, but they're looking for something more. And so they start looking for something that is wow and spectacular. You know, you get all these groups, and they have all kinds of stuff that comes along with it. And maybe some of it is legit, I'm not sure. Never done it, never been there myself, so I shouldn't say too much about it. But I don't think that is what the Bible means when it says to be filled with the Spirit. We need to be totally controlled by the Spirit. Now, there's different things that can hinder that. It is not something that automatically comes to everybody. Sadly, there is a lot of believers that go through life, and sure, they have the Spirit dwelling inside of them, but they are not filled by the Spirit. They're not controlled by the Spirit. They're not guided by the Spirit. You know, and what are some of the things? Well, the Bible talks about grieving the Spirit. And I believe that as if we have unconfessed sin in our life, things that we do that we know are not right, and yet we sort of hang on to them, and we don't want to break with them, and we haven't confessed them, and we haven't made that right. If we have that in our life, we're not going to be filled with the Spirit. He's not going to leave. He's still going to be there. But there will always be something missing. We cannot have that close fellowship with God if we hide sin in our heart. Another thing is that the Bible mentions is quenching the Spirit. And I believe that has to do with disobedience. If we know certain things that the Bible has called us to do and God has asked us to do, and we refuse to do them, I don't think we can expect that full blessing either. You know, that the fullness of the Spirit inside of our life, to be controlled by it and to be guided by it and to live in the enjoyment of that. You know, that it can be there if we know that there's things that we are disobedient in. And so, you know, maybe a better question would be, rather than how full are we of the Spirit, how much can we get of the Spirit, is how much of our life does the Spirit have? And you know, if you think of our life, of your life as a house, you know, where does the Holy Spirit live? What spot have we given Him? You know, and sadly, sometimes, you know, we keep Him in the equipment room or in the garage or in a corner. He's still inside under our roof, you know, and we want Him to look after everything we need, right? You know, He's got to make sure that everything goes right. Everything goes right. But that's as far as He goes. And the rest of our life, well, you know, we really want to keep control of that ourselves, because we know that certain things have to go and that other things have to come and that changes have to be made. And so we sort of keep Him confined. Okay, you can have that part of my life, but not everything, because I'm not quite ready for that. You know, and if we have that attitude, there is no way that we're ever going to be filled with the Spirit either. You know, we need to give Him full rein in our life. And if things need to change, so be it. Right? If He's the one that wants to change it, it's got to be right. And we will know. There will be that still small voice. We can drown it out, but it'll still be there. Because the Spirit will always be there. And deep down, we will know what the truth is. We just need to obey it. And if we obey it, then we can become like Stephen, you know, be totally filled with the Spirit, be controlled with the Spirit. And look at his life, you know. You can look at a man like that and say, man, I'd love to be like that. You know, I'd love to be able to do those things. But, you know, we need to yield ourselves the way he yielded himself fully to the Lord. He was full of faith. He was full of the Holy Spirit. You know, and what that is in your life or what that is in my life, that's only between us and God, right? You know, we can, often we think we can see it so clearly in somebody else's life. And we say, well, it's obviously what he needs, obviously what she needs. You know, she would only do it, she'd be fine. But you know, we need to look in the mirror each morning and say, well, what about me? Where do I stand in this? You know, is it things that the Lord has called me to do that I'm not doing? Or is there things that he's called me to leave and forsake that I'm still hanging on to? And we need to be honest with God. And as we read his word and as we earnestly pray to him, he will show us those things. Sometimes he'll use other believers to give us a little nudge. But he's quite able to nudge through his word and his Spirit. But if we want him to be able to nudge us through his word, we got to read it, right? If we want to be able to be nudged by his Spirit, we have to yield. And until we do that, you know, our lives won't amount to much in a spiritual sense. We'll still be saved. The Lord is very gracious in that. You know, when I look at that tree we were talking about, this little stick, you know, 100 years old, it was still a tree, you know. And a believer will always be a believer. One day we will be in heaven. But the Bible talks about those who will be saved so as through fire. And I don't know if you've ever run out of a burning house, but you don't take a lot along. You know, you come in there with your bare skin because even the clothes on your back, you have to throw out because they're scorched and smelly and dirty. And so it is with believers. But how much more honor and praise would it bring to God? You know, if we would live a Spirit-filled life, live a life that's yielded to him, a life that's useful for him, not to earn our way into heaven, not to pay back God for what he did for us. We can never, ever do that. But simply to praise his name and to honor him. And to have others turn to him as well when they look at our life and see the difference. You know, it talks about Stephen too. He was full of power. Now, you know, a lot of people think, man, it'd be neat to have that, right? And nowadays, you turn on your television, you turn it to a religious channel, it won't be long before you hit characters that think they are like that, you know. And they want to do all those things that these people did, but they're faking it. You know, they're setting up things in such a way that it looks like they're doing some great things. But if you check up on it later on, you see that it's all smoke and mirrors. There's no reality to it. And Stephen, the powers that he had, weren't his own. He was simply a clean channel that the Spirit could use. And God used him mightily. But it wasn't him. It was God that did it through him. And that's something we need to realize too. You know, it's not us that are going to be that great. And even if we were to get those powers, they wouldn't be ours. They would be God's power. You know, Paul had the right idea there. You know, when he talked about that, and he says, when I am weak, then I am strong. Because when he was weak, he would realize his own total insufficiency. Turn to the Lord, and the Lord would work through him mightily. And that's the way it needs to be in our life. You know, he was full of wisdom, verse 10 there. And again, it was the wisdom of God. You know, it says, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spoke. The wisdom of God is very simple in a sense. You know, we read about that in 1 Corinthians. It contrasts the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. And it says the wisdom of God is foolishness to the world. They don't understand it. They don't accept it. We just had that chapter with the Sunday school about Paul on Mars Hill, you know, and they very patiently listened to him till he came to Christ and the resurrection. And he says, ah, baloney, you know, how could that be? Foolishness. They didn't understand it. And yet, the preaching of the cross That's what is the wisdom of God and the power of God. You know, and that's what it's all about. You know, it's the wisdom of God and the power of God. Very simple. A lot of times, you know, to our shame, we're embarrassed by it a bit. You talk to people, you know, you know they need the gospel, you know they need the Lord, and you want to start talking about it, and you think, well, this is going to sound far-fetched, you know. They won't believe it anyway. And yet, that is the only thing that'll change people, is the teaching of the cross, the teaching about Christ. Stephen here, he was not shy. He spoke up boldly. And when they challenged him, you know, he didn't just argue. He came with Scripture, because it was the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spoke. The Holy Spirit spoke through him and brought those words to mind that he had read and maybe even memorized. You know, and they couldn't say a word against him. They were totally outclassed. And so they called up these false witnesses. That's the only way they could get anything on him. Doesn't that sound familiar? That's exactly what they did with the Lord Jesus. They couldn't use any of the Lord Jesus' words against him either. They were trying their hardest to find something that they could condemn him with. And in the end, they had to resort to false witnesses as well. You know, and again, they used the same old story that, you know, the customs that Moses delivered were going to get changed, that it was going to speak against the temple and the holy place. And really, they were just excuses. Because I'm sure Stephen never would have majored on that, and neither did Jesus. He would have said that there was something better. You know, and there's nothing wrong with that. And so they hauled him in. And it says, and all those who sat at the council looking steadfastly saw his face as the face of an angel. You know, not only had it changed Stephen inwardly, but outwardly as well. And I'm not saying that he all of a sudden he had wings and a halo. I don't think that's what they were talking about. But when they looked at his face, they saw something there that they lacked. They saw something there of the Lord Jesus. You know, and 2 Corinthians talks about that, doesn't it? It says that as we, you know, it says even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. And he's talking about the Jews there who believe the law. He says, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And then in verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And I'm not sure whether Stephen's face would have been as drastic as the face of Moses was. Remember Moses when he came into the presence of God, and then later on he came to the people. There was such a radiance coming out of his face. And it was a reflected glory. It wasn't his own. But it was a little glimpse of what God himself would have looked like. Just a little, tiny little glimpse. And yet it was so strong he had to put a veil over his face so nobody would come near him. It would have been maybe something a little bit like that. But when they looked at Stephen, they saw something in his face there that was otherworldly, you might say. That was, you know, eternal already. The look of heaven on his face already. And so they have the trial. And finally they gave him a chance to speak. And the high priest said, are these things so? Now it's interesting, you know. If you see the charge they brought against him. It says, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against his holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Well, in a sense, they were true. He wasn't going to. Jesus didn't come to abolish them. He came to fulfill them and to make them perfect and to give them something better. Like whatever they were doing was only a little picture. It was only a shadow of what God did in Christ. And every part of the tabernacle, as we'll learn in the next few weeks, every part of the tabernacle in some way pointed to something that Christ was going to be and that Christ, or that Christ was and that Christ was going to do. And every custom that Moses had delivered him was meant to somehow be a picture of some spiritual truth that was that was true in Jesus. You know, and they totally missed that. You know, Jesus fulfilled all that. He was the fulfillment. He was the real thing. And it's almost like us seeing a picture of somebody and then seeing the real person. They say, nah, can't be him. You know, he's three-dimensional. The picture's two-dimensional. That's the way it should be, right? It should be flat. Should have a gloss to it. Should have borders around it. You know that? And I know that sounds stupid. But I mean, it was just as silly what they were doing. He was the real thing. The fulfillment of all the things they had hoped for and prayed for and acted out over the last thousands of years. And they turned away from him. He says, no, can't be it. We're sticking to the old. And so Stephen, he addresses them. And it's a long, long message. We're not going to read it all. He basically goes through history. And from history, he makes two or three big points. And I think he would have scored those points pretty solid with the people there, because they knew their history. And he told them about Joseph. Now, Joseph is one of the clearest types of Jesus in the Old Testament. And he showed them how they had to reject Joseph as a nation too. You know, they sold him into Egypt. They got rid of him. And he came to Moses. Well, he showed them how they rebelled against Moses too. And then he explained to them how that tabernacle had been set up in the wilderness there. But even as it was being set up, how they themselves had rejected it already and turned back to the idols that they had been used to, the gods of Egypt and the gods of the nations around them. And he showed them how it wasn't Jesus and him, Stephen, that was the one that was messing things up. But it was they who had been rebellious against God all along, even when those things that they seemed to treasure so much were being delivered to them. And in the end, he brings a very serious charge to them, is that, you know, finally the one came who was the fulfillment of all that. And it says, listen to the language. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. A very serious charge. And all of a sudden, he turns things right around. And he tells them that they are the ones that they're destroying what God had given them. And they didn't like it. Now, in a sense, I find it interesting if you read this story and you read it beside the story of Pentecost. You know, if you read the sermon that Peter gave and the sermon that Stephen gave, they were very similar. Like, Peter didn't pull any punches either. And he pointed a finger at him too and told them how they had become the murderers of Christ. And you know, if you read the result of it, it almost sounds the same too, doesn't it? It says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Now, that's exactly what it said at Pentecost. You know, it uses a slightly different Greek word, but the meaning was very much the same. It just caught them right in the heart, you know. The big difference is in their reaction to it. At Pentecost, you know, they said, well, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were devastated by it, realizing what they had done. And they wanted somehow to get right with God. And how are we going to do this? And so Peter was able to point them to the Savior. And 3,000 men believed. Here, you know, they heard basically the same message. And the Holy Spirit applied it to their hearts as well. And they were under deep conviction as well, same as the people at Pentecost. And they turned right around and says they gnashed at him with their teeth. You know, they were so mad. You ever been that mad that you can't even talk? Well, that's what they were, you know, like they were grinding their teeth at him. They couldn't even bring their feelings into words. And then Stephen says this. He says, he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And then he shares this vision with them. And of course, that wasn't appreciated at all. Like a brother mentioned last week, you know, like they would have understood the significance of Jesus being at the right hand of God. Now, what really struck me when I read this But I thought it was really neat. You know, it says Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Earlier we read about Jesus going back into heaven and sitting at the right hand of God because his work was done. Here, you know, the way I see it, and maybe I'm wrong, but it's almost as though just because he saw Jesus standing, you know, Jesus was taking a totally keen interest in Stephen and in his trial and in what was happening to him. And he was right there. And he was at work. You know, things were going the way they were supposed to go there. And I know that maybe sounds bad if you were Stephen. Like, if you looked at this normal from a human viewpoint, you'd sort of step back and say, man, that didn't go well. You know, but God is sovereign, right? God can use anything. God can work in anything. And God was allowing this for a very specific reason. But it wasn't that he wasn't interested in Stephen. And you can see that, by the way, it's almost as though Jesus is just standing up so he can have a better look at it. And I know that's putting it into human terms because he could see perfectly well, even if he was facing the other way, humanly speaking. But it was just as though he was reassuring Stephen that he was not alone. Like that whatever was happening, that God was allowing it for a reason. And in a sense, it was the right thing to happen. And so, that can be a comfort to us too, and we share the gospel. You know, so often we talk to somebody and you think, man, that bounced right off. Didn't even hear it. But you know, don't be mistaken. It's God's word. God's word always will have an effect. You know, it never returns to him empty. And it'll always do what God intends it to do. It might not be right then and there, but it will have an effect. And it had an effect in the life of these men. You know, even though at this time, you know, they were cut to the heart and finally they rushed upon him. And if they could have ripped him apart right on the spot, they probably would have done it. You know, they dragged him out of town and they stoned him. But even at that didn't change what was happening inside. You know, they were deeply convicted. And I'm sure that many of them later on would come to the Lord. We have no proof of that. But we do have proof of one man. You know, there was a young man named Saul. Later on, he would say how when they were voting about Stephen, he cast his vote against him. So he was very much part of that. And he was probably gnashing one of the loudest because, you know, he was very, very eager. And, you know, if you look at Saul, you know, we think of him as a big bad guy, but his motive was right in a sense. He really thought he was doing great things for God with persecuting the church. And yet inside his heart, he had no peace, you know, and that's what drove him. And later on, the Lord Jesus himself, you know, would stop him on the road to Damascus. And, you know, it's almost as though he was shaking his head. He goes, Saul, what are you doing? You look, why are you persecuting me? And, you know, then Jesus told him something else. He said, it is hard for you to kick against the goats. You ever thought about that? And those goats would have been the word that he heard here. The word about the Lord Jesus. The testimony that he heard from these people that he martyred later on. The testimony he would have seen in their lives and in their words. Excuse me. And the more he was convicted, the more he tried doing things his own way. And then finally, the Lord in his mercy showed him what he was doing. And what a shock that must have been. You know, and all of a sudden he realized that, yes, you know. And then he yielded. And then he finally had peace. And so, as we share God's word, you know, we can take comfort that it does not return to us empty. See, God's plan for the church was much bigger than just having a huge church in Jerusalem. Before Jesus went into heaven, he had told them to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Well, they take care of Jerusalem and maybe a little circle around it, but that's as far as it got. When the persecution arose after Stephen was killed, you know, they spread all over. And wherever they went, they preached the gospel. You know, the Bible is very clear on that. They didn't just slink away quietly. Wherever they went, they brought the good news. It's almost like having a blazing big bonfire just in one place. And somebody throws a stick of dynamite in it, and poof, all of a sudden it's all over. You know, it's impressive. I shouldn't try it. Don't try this at home. But it is impressive. I've seen something blow up in a campfire once, and it goes a long ways. And so it is, and the gospel spread all over. Because God wanted to have the Gentiles to have a chance at this too. And he specifically prepared this man Saul for that, with his early education, with the way he ground him to a halt there at the road to Damascus, and he gave him his commission there. And Stephen's death when he died, so much like the Lord Jesus. You know, he died with a prayer on his lips for the ones that were killing him. You know, what a difference from the last character we looked at. Remember a few months ago we looked at Samson. The last recorded words of Samson are a prayer for vengeance for his eyes. Not just vengeance on the Lord's people because they were messing with the Lord's people, but for his own personal eyes. Just help me to get him for that. Stephen was the opposite. He says, Lord, do not charge him with this sin. And as he said that, he fell asleep. You know, what a legacy he left. You know, today, if you read the story about Stephen, we can still be encouraged by it. We can still be challenged by it. You know, and we need to wonder, what is going to be our legacy? I am sure of one thing. One day, we will all stand before the Lord. You know, and if you have never accepted him as our Savior, there'll be the horrible realization that all those things we've heard all our life are really true. That there really is an eternity away from God. And it'll be too late. You know, but even as believers, you know, I think once we get a first glimpse of heaven and see the glories of heaven and get a real glimpse of the beauties of the Savior and his glory, I don't think there's going to be a single one of us that says, man, if I would have known that, I would have worked a few extra hours. I would have played a bit harder. You know, I would have spent less time with my family. I think if we see that, I think we're going to say, man, I wish I could have done more. You know, if we see the beauties of the Savior. One encouraging note, and that's what I want to leave with. Story in the Bible about Mary of Bethany. Just before Jesus died, she came and she'd spent a year's wages on a box with very special perfume. She broke it just so that she couldn't save any of it. Poured it all over it, over the Lord. The disciples, you know, they looked at that and they says, man, what a waste. Think of all the things you could have done with that money. Jesus rebuked them sharply. And this is what he said. He said, she did what she could. You know, and that's all he asked from any one of us. We're not all called to be Billy Grahams or great men like Stephen even or anything like that. He's given each one of us a spiritual gift. All he's asking that we're faithful in using it. And that we do what we can. We don't need to be like anybody else. We just need to be ourselves. We need to be who God made us to be. But we do have to be faithful in using the gift that he has given us for his glory, for the building up of the church. And, you know, if we do that, then one day we'll stand before him and we'll hear him say, well done. He did well. May it be true for each one of us. Heavenly Father, indeed, we would return thanks once again for the Savior. Lord, we realize that on our own we would be hopelessly lost. And we thank you so much that he loved us so much, that he was willing to come and pay the penalty for our sins. Lord, we realize each one of us is indwelt with your Spirit. And just we pray, Lord, that each one of us may give him free rein in our life and that we might do what we can. Lord, you've not called us to do necessarily great things in the human sense of the word. But anything we do for you, Lord, you promised that even if we gave somebody needy a cup of cold water in your name, we would get a reward for that. And surely each one of us could do that. Lord, we just pray that we would live lives that are pleasing to you, that bring honor to you, so that one day we might not be ashamed as we meet you. Lord, and we realize that is not in ourselves to do that. It is only through your Spirit. So we would pray that you would help us to be clean vessels, to be used by you for your honor. For we pray in your precious name. Amen.